And I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Colossians chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 2 through 6. And then after that, if you would like, you can turn in your Psalter hymnal. Maybe you know it, but we'll recite or read the Shorter Catechism question number 1. It's page 968 if you do need to turn there. But first turn to Colossians chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 2 through 6. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us the door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Now, if you have your hymnal there, Trinity Hymnal, Shorter Catechism question number 1. This is part of our catechetical preaching. I'll read the question. We'll have to say the answer together. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Amen. Let's turn our attention to the word of the Lord. In our first examination, that would be a couple of weeks ago, of this question and answer, we used 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, which is one of the proof texts for this answer. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And what we said at the time was that the whole of the catechism, beginning at verse 2, I'm sorry, question 2, and going all the way to the end, question 107, that is actually the explanation of how it is that you are to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the whole thrust of the catechism. So it begins with this question, and then it explains it in whole in that way. But we recognize as well that there are other things that the catechism doesn't touch on, or maybe only tangentially touches on, like prayer. We're going to talk about that tonight, in a way that we would like to take the time and think through some of the issues that are to glorify God and how we might enjoy Him forever. And that's what I'm setting out to do, is, as I'm calling it, the ellipsis of between 1 and 2. Let's think through some of the issues where we can put in this category that the catechism does not always address, or only maybe somewhat addresses. And so what I want to do is fill in the gap of whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so you all who are visiting with us tonight, you've caught us on the second of what will be a long series through the Shorter Catechism. But the Apostle Paul here in Colossians chapter 4 lists out what I'm going to call three things. Some people think it's only two things, but I think it's three. Three important ways that the indicatives of the gospel have bearing upon our lives, and to that degree ought to be that which glorifies God in our lives. And those three things are prayer. I'm going to call it piety because I want to speak of it in a larger context. Wise conduct and gracious speech. Those three things. And while the catechism will, at the very end, give us a long explanation on prayer, I want to take what Paul says and I want to deal with it in terms of piety. And so, in understanding the times, I want us to think through how it is that you can glorify God by your piety, in this case being watchful in prayer, conducting yourself wisely towards particularly outsiders, and then your speech as that which is gracious, probably towards outsiders as well, which is the connection that some people think those things are together, but I think it can stand on its own that our speech ought to be gracious to all people. And so I want to think of it that way, and so let's just begin working our way through the passage with point number 1. Our personal piety, or your personal piety, is at the forefront of Christian living. So I want us to think through this idea. Paul has brought us from chapter 1, where he has outlined the what we call the indicatives of the gospel. He has told us in very clear and, very no uncertain terms what it means to be a believer in chapters 1, and then he gets into chapter 2 as well. And by the time he gets to chapter 3, he begins to apply those in terms of our sanctification, how it is that we are to develop the godly Christian life, what that looks like. He talks about being in heaven with the Lord, and that our sanctification flows from our union with him. And thus, all that we do is as a result of our living in union with Christ, who is in heaven. And he posits us in the heavenly realm above, even though we live on in the earthly realm here. And by the time he gets to the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4, now he is taking those things and he's applying them. That is where this virtuous Christian life applies. How is it that we express this? And he expresses it in things like husbands and wives and children and the slave master, which we would probably deal more with employer-employee relationships, and a few other areas within the life of the church. And these are his closing words, and I thought that I would take them tonight and think through how is it that your life, in a general sense, can be glorifying to God, because we all come with very preconceived ideas about what that means. And our preconceived ideas often involve the doing of something out there. And I'm not going to say that's a bad thing or a wrong thing, but I am going to say that Paul here orients our lives not in the doing of that out there, but in the developing of the virtuous life here and how it extends immediately to those particularly around us. But more so, that your life should be one of piety. That first and foremost in your life, you should be striving to be a godly person. A prayer, probably more than about anything else, comes up in the act of personal piety. It does so mainly because it was a very low literate culture. Books were very expensive. People didn't have, I have 1,000 or more books easily. I'm not bragging. I'm just pointing out that there would be virtually nobody that had 1,000 books in 40 AD. The Library at Alexandria, maybe. But certainly not the average person. You know, most of you have more books than the average person. So literacy was not like that. Books were very expensive. And so all throughout human history, until those things came on the rise, literacy and cheap books, man's piety was centered around prayer. And so you get these exhortations to prayer. And you can only get the exhortations to prayer, but you realize that it's the one thing that, when you talk to Christians, it's something that they don't do very much of. This is something that is challenging for us. It's challenging for us because we have to sit quietly, generally speaking. I mean, you may pray out loud, that is, you may speak out loud, but we have to sit quietly. We can't really be distracted because we're talking to God, and we have to, among other things, express cares and concerns to the God that we cannot see. It's an act of faith. And yet it is the most basic form of piety that we have. It's what we do everywhere all the time. It's the thing that you can do without any help, without any accoutrements of any kind. You don't need anything. Wherever you are, you can pray. And so the exhortation to pray then as an act of piety, as the act of piety, is so important that Paul has these exhortations all over the place. I would venture to say that in most of his epistles, he is exhorting believers to pray. And so as one coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I exhort you to pray. To pray. As Paul says in another context, to pray without ceasing. But this is the development of our piety. And I would like to posit to you that our piety and the development of our piety, so living holy before God, our worship, is the most important thing that would bring glory to God. How do you glorify God? Well, it would be in your piety, first and foremost, before anything else. And I think that's what Paul does here in reminding us this, that you are to, among other things, pray habitually and to pray with thanksgiving. This is something that Paul goes on and on about often. Pray continually. Pray continually. Now, my view and understanding of what he means by pray continually is not that you're only praying and never doing anything else. I think that he alludes back to the way that they would have done it in the temple. So like with a morning sacrifice, an evening sacrifice, or some people like to think of it as the way that Daniel did it. So he did the morning prayer, the noon, lunch prayer, and then the evening prayer. So the three times a day. But I think that's what he gets at. So it is the act that you begin, maybe you sometime in the middle of the day, and then you end the day. And that's your prayer life is such that it follows the regular pattern of this. We tend to think more in terms of how long do I pray. We tend to think in terms of what do I pray for. I think those things are answered more in the doing of prayer than they are actually in asking them ahead of time. Now, I'm a big fan of asking ahead of time for a plan of what to do. But I think that sometimes it would be much easier just to pray and see how long it goes. And then tomorrow, add a minute. Rather than trying to say that I'm going to pray for an hour. I've told some of you this before. When I was in college, went to a Christian college, there was this guy that kind of became famous for early morning prayer for an hour. And he came to our college campus and he exhorted us college students to get up early. And he was there for a week. And so he conducted these things. Get up early. It was like 5 o'clock in the morning and go and spend an hour in prayer. And he strong armed us and twisted our arms. And that first day, there were a lot of people there. And, by the fifth day, I'd imagine there was virtually no one there. I wasn't there. But the problem was not that early morning prayer wasn't good or praying for an hour wasn't good. Those are all fine things. He was talking to college kids. Now, many of you have been to college. I don't know how many of you had the discipline to go to bed early and get up early. Maybe some of you did. That's fine. Most of the people I hung out with did not go to bed early and get up early. And so 5 o'clock prayer was pretty hard for us because we were up at, 2 in the morning. So you didn't get much sleep before that 5 o'clock prayer. So anyway, my point here is to exhort you to pray, and Paul's exhortation here is to pray habitually with perseverance and thanksgiving. He says you're to be watchful in prayer. So you're to be alert in prayer, so not sleeping, but a little bit more even than that. Here the watchfulness is in relation to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're to pray in light of his return. So towards the end, in fact, he will end one of his epistles by saying, Maranatha, come. Come, Lord Jesus. His whole life was centered around the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was returning and that he was going to live in a way to glorify God that would be that the moment the clouds broke open and the Lord Jesus Christ returned, he would find Paul alert. He would find him ready. Well, Paul obviously is long gone. The exhortation remains the same for each of us. So I just simply mean that the Lord didn't return at that time, but he is returning. We don't know when, and he calls us to pray in light of his return, to be alert. You don't know when the Master will return. But you're also to be thankful in that prayer, a theme that has run all the way through Colossians from the first chapter through the fourth chapter. In fact, in every single chapter, at least once, Paul mentions thanksgiving in relation to prayer. Thankful for, among other things, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and now you have been raised up with Christ. But there's a whole host of blessings that we can be thankful for. You can see how this begins to attune your heart, both to glorify God, but also to attune your heart for the way that you are to live within this world. That it is the fact that you are relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. You are setting him as the center of your entire life, morning, maybe noon and night. And not only that, but you are thankful of all things, which is not a characteristic that many of us have naturally, and certainly the world does not express very well. I found great comfort and help in a book called A Call to Spiritual Reformation. I think it might even be Reformation. It's a little play on the words there, by D.A. Carson. He says this, where is our delight in praying? Where is our sense that we are meeting with the living God? That we are doing business with God, that we are interceding with genuine unction before the throne of grace. And so he urges us to be urgent in prayer, particularly urgent for the gospel proclamation, which is why regularly we pray for our home and foreign missionaries and other things like that, for our churches in our presbytery and so forth, that We want to pray that the gospel goes forth from these churches and from these ministers and from our missionaries to establish churches around the world. And so you can consider praying for those things, which is why we hand out the information and we encourage you to find the information to fill your prayer life with what Paul calls the urgency of prayer for the gospel minister to do this. And so he says to pray for a couple of things, to proclaim the gospel, the mystery of Christ that has been revealed so that others may know, and to pray, to preach with clarity, to preach that gospel with clarity. I would covet and help and appreciate your prayers week by week, that you would just pray those two things for me. That would be terrific. If you thought of nothing else, those two things would be incredible to think of as you pray for me week by week. But for all the other ministers that you know, but even for yourselves as you share the gospel with those who are around you, that you would be praying in such a way that you would be clear in that gospel presentation. So your piety centered in Christ, and in that way of the urgency of praying regularly morning and night, in such a way that your attention is called away from yourself and to the Lord, your piety is such that you are glorifying God day by day. But secondly, he talks about how it is that we act towards those outside the church. Of course, the great assumption is that you do know people outside the church. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, you know, what he says about outsiders. That's what he means, people outside the walls of the church. So unbelievers maybe is what he's getting at. He says to walk wisely before them, or conduct yourself wisely, the walk being the metaphor for conducting yourself or living wisely before him. And so this is your daily interaction with unbelievers. How is it that you interact with them? Now, there's a certain sense in which, for at least parts and segments of the broader evangelical church, we've been conditioned to think that everyone outside of us is our enemy. That culturally, we need to fight against them and force them to succumb to what we think. And Paul does not have that view about him. And I share his doesn't have that view about him. That he does not look at people out there and go, they are enemies. He looks at them and says, they need to hear the gospel. They need to come to faith. And so he says, walk wisely to them. And if you want to connect the next part, I don't always do that, but if you want to connect the next part, he then says, and that your speech should be gracious to them. That it shouldn't be the kind of speech that is going to turn them off or offend them or cause them injury or harm. But it's going to be gracious speech to them. Because that is the way that you are conducting yourself wisely. And so you're thinking about how it is that your life is oriented personally in your piety. And now how it is that it's oriented towards those who are outside of the church. And he says to walk wisely together. Matthew Henry comments on this. He says it can mean wisely in the sense of not to seek revenge against them or to contract any of their customs. He was thinking along the lines that Paul is dealing with people who are being persecuted. So that is, the outsiders are persecuting the church. And so Matthew Henry's taking that thought and saying, that means that we don't conduct revenge against them. Or, if it's not that, how it is that we don't contract then any of their customs, as he would say. But I think that the emphasis here could be on the last part of the verse, and then in the next verse as well. So that using wisdom is then to present the gospel in a way that is clear, that allows the person who is outside to understand what it means to be a believer. But the context is vague and it can kind of go either way. And so that begins then, we can say the third thing then is to speak graciously towards those who are outside of the church. Let's not think of these folks in that combatant kind of a way. Let's speak graciously to them. We ought to. Paul tells us we ought to. And in that way, you and I would be glorifying God. There's an evangelistic thrust, and I think that's what he's getting at. Although not exclusively. I think your witnessing then should be empowered by and mixed with grace. That's what he's getting at. Calvin says it this way. He requires, I love this just because of the word he uses, that, to be honest with you, I'm quoting it for no other reason. He requires suavity of speech, Nobody uses that word anymore. He requires suavity of speech, such as may allure the hearers by its profitableness, for he does not merely condemn communications that are openly wicked or impious, but also such as are worthless and idle. And so we get two things out of this in terms of our glorifying of God. That one is just the personal virtue of the speech that comes out of our mouths. That it is a speech that needs to be a loving speech or a gracious speech. That is not a speech that causes injury or harm. It is not, as Calvin says, wicked or impious. It's not worthless or idle. So I'm sure that many of us, I won't impugn all of us, I'll put myself here, but I'm sure that many of us have used words that were less than gracious, that were at times impious or idle or worthless or harmful. Our piety is such that that is not the kind of speech that should be coming from our mouths, but that it should be speech that is gracious. That's the one part of it, the glorifying of God by the virtue of the different speech that you and I now have. Gracious speech. And then he also is saying that more particularly, it can be speech that is evangelistic in a way that you and I are, as Peter says, able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. That you and I can respond to our neighbor's questions and comments about our new life in Christ. And we can respond to them and say, this is the reason for the hope that I have within me. That we can give answers properly to them. So let me conclude. How can you glorify God in your piety and practice? We've touched upon just a couple of those things right here. But one of the things is, does the fact of eternity have any bearing upon your life in terms of how you live now? That's where Paul started. That his prayer was in light of the return of Christ, that the bearing of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ had bearing upon his life now. But firstly, more than anything else, was his piety. That his prayer life was such that it was in light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would be alert and that his master would find him waiting and watching. Not idle, not sleeping, but ready when the master returned. That's what he means by that. Does the fact of eternity have that bearing upon your life? It ought to. It had that bearing upon Paul's life. You see it and hear it. You hear that in many of the New Testament writers. Does your present life reflect the urgency marked, as one Christian writer, a theologian, has written, quote, ours is a religion whose center of gravity lies beyond the grave to the world to come. End of the quote. And so in understanding the times in which you live, I urge you to be watchful in prayer. So in your whole of your piety, but be watchful in prayer. To conduct yourself wisely and to speak graciously, particularly towards outsiders. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us. And we do ask, O Lord, that you would help us to glorify you in these particular ways. We do thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and that our sins in him are forgiven. That we find that grace and the empowerment by the Spirit to live as becomes a follower. And so may our lives day by day bring you great rejoicing as we live as becomes a follower of you. Particularly as we seek to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.